Well, it's a real pleasure to be here with you today, and thank you for braving this awful weather. I have to say, I spent some time living in Florida, and every time we have a day like this, I wonder what was I even thinking to ever leave Florida. I must have been insane. I've never recovered from that decision, but here we are in Missouri in the snow. So I'm glad you came. Thank you for braving that weather. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. And over our sessions, three sessions today, one tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, we want to look at this book. You would think logically, well, there's four sessions and four chapters, so that's what's going to happen. But I wouldn't guarantee that. We may not even get out of chapter one. It depends on how the wind catches. But we certainly at least want to look at this book together. I want to read the first seven verses, and then I want to talk about why should we study this book at this time. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, just to begin with. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And God indeed will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. Well, this afternoon. Sorry. So, why 2 Timothy? Why now? Well, I think just in a general sense, why 2 Timothy? Because it contains for us the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And so that in itself ought to pique our curiosity, because a man's last words are significant. And so we have the last recorded words of the great Apostle Paul. But not only that, we find that this epistle deals with a time when things were not going well for Christianity, when generally the church was in decline. And of course, it mirrors to a certain degree, at least in North America or in the Western world, our day. I think all of us would admit that we have observed a decline in the Christian world in which we live, right? I just saw an article today. More and more people in this country are declaring themselves as nothings, right? They don't believe anything. They don't associate with anything. So we see a general decline in the culture at large, but I think all of us would say that even in Christian circles, we have seen declining days. And so it raises the question, because the teaching of this epistle is basically to Timothy on how to act. How should you conduct yourself in the light of these difficult days, these days of decline? So how do we know that this is a time of decline from this epistle? What do we learn that shows us that? Well, first of all, we could say this, that as far as the government was concerned, the government of the day was not favorable towards Christianity at all. In fact, Paul is in prison awaiting his execution by Nero. So clearly, it's not a popular thing in the government. Now, again, that mirrors our day, right? Right now, our government is not particularly positive about Christianity. I think we can all see that, right? Whatever our political persuasion is, and I'm not political, I don't even vote, so I don't think I'm, you know, saying anything. But I just see that the government is definitely not particularly favorable about Christianity today. So there's parallels that we can learn here. Paul is in prison, this Mamertine prison in Rome. It's very different to his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment, we read about in the end of the book of Acts, it lasted 2 years. He was in a hired house, and people could visit him. It was a very, he's still in prison, he's not allowed to move around, but still it's a fairly comfortable situation compared to where he is now. The Mamertine prison, initially that where that prison is located, it was a water cistern. It's built in what was a water system. There's a hole at the top, and people had to be lowered down into it, just like going down into a water system, cistern. And so it was a very damp, cold, miserable place. That's why he says to Timothy in this very letter, come before winter and be sure you bring my cloak, right? Because it's in the winter months, in a damp climate, it's just miserable down there. This is not a nice place to be. And he's awaiting his execution. We believe this was written in the summer of AD 67. And by late summer, he's going to be executed. So this is really the last days of the great Apostle Paul due to the persecution of Nero, who had ordered the burning of Rome and blamed it on the sect of the Nazarenes. And so basically, it's not popular to be a Christian at this time. Not only do you have the government who are very negative about Christianity, you also have many professing Christians who are departing from the faith. People that once professed to be believers and now abandoning ship. And so Paul would say, for instance, in verse 15 of chapter 1, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me. They don't want anything to do with the Apostle Paul. And then in every chapter, you have two bad lads that are mentioned, two bad individuals that are examples of departure in every chapter. For instance, again in verse 15, you've got Phygellus and Hermogenes, who all turned away from me, of whom, perhaps the leaders of people turning away from the apostle, Phygellus and Hermogenes. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so again, there's another two individuals that are used as examples of those that are going astray, that are departing. Chapter 3, we've got apostasy promised and departure promised. And he says in verse 8 that the apostates are going to be like two Old Testament characters that are mentioned as examples. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so these also resist the truth. So again, there's another couplet, two individuals given as examples of the apostasy that Timothy could expect to see in the last days. And then you get to chapter 4, and again we've got another two individuals that are mentioned. Verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. So basically what we're saying is, the government's against Christianity. People that even profess to be Christians are in a phase of departure. So this is not an easy time to be a believer. And so what he's saying is, in some ways, it's easy to be a Christian when it's a movement that is in the ascendancy. Right? I mean, you know and I know, when you're in a work that's growing and vibrant, there's kind of there's a buzz about it. There's an excitement about it. And it's just great, isn't it, to be part of that. But it's much more challenging when there's opposition, there's departure, there's rejection, it's tough. And in fact, what he's going to say to Timothy, he's going to say that times like this demand that believers be made of sterner stuff. right? And this is going to be the challenge to you and I, because we're living in days like this. How are you and I going to fare in these difficult days? And the lessons that Paul passes on to Timothy are lessons that are very relevant for you and I today. How are we going to cope in days like this? Okay, so that's the reason we want to look at this. And as we look at it, one thing that I want to point out just as a general principle to begin with is that he's going to put a tremendous emphasis on the Word of God. And again, for you and I, let's just kind of make it as practical as we can. If we're going to cope well in these difficult days, we better be, more than ever, people of the book. Right? If you're going to do well, we want you to do well. I want everybody in this room to run well, to finish well, to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we're going to fare well in difficult days, we've got to be people who are committed to the book. And so in each chapter, there's a different emphasis, but an emphasis nevertheless on the Word of God. And so, for instance, in chapter 1, the emphasis is on sound words. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold fast the form or pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so in other words, what he's saying is the oral ministry that you've heard from me, these sound words, Timothy, you hold on to these things in these days of darkness. And the word sound is healthy, hygienic. These healthy words in a sick day, you hold on to them. Okay, don't abandon these words. You hold on tight to them. In chapter 2, the emphasis is more on studied words. Verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, in these days of departure, not only do we need to hold on to the sound words, we need to be students of them. Study the Word of God. Rightly divide the Word of truth. When people around us are not rightly dividing the Word of truth, you need to rightly divide the Word of truth, right? So we need that emphasis on the Word of God. Chapter 3, he refers to sacred words. And again, we see that in verse 15. And it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, literally the sacred writings. That's the idea of we talk about the holy scriptures, and it literally means the sacred writings. And so he says, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then a great doctrine of inspiration is brought before him in verse 16, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, so on and so forth. And so again, recognize in these days in which we live, where there's all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of theories, these are the only words that are the sacred writings. What's found here alone are the sacred writings. You hold on to these. They're inspired. The breath of God is in these. You hold on to these, Timothy, in these days of departure. And then the final chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, again an emphasis on the Word of God. But this time what he says is, Timothy, you know what you need to do in verse 2? Preach the word. You preach the word. Don't hold back. It may not be a popular message, but it's needed more than ever because it's the truth. You preach the word. So again, there's this tremendous emphasis on the Word of God. Let me just say a couple of things that have helped me in understanding 2 Timothy. John Nelson Darby says that the theme of this epistle is individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. Individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. Another servant of the Lord says, helps and hindrances to the man of God in difficult times. Helps and hindrances to the man of God in difficult times. And if I could put it in ways that may help us all, Daniel was a young man, like many of you here, you're young, younger people. Praise the Lord, it's good to see so many young people here. And Daniel lived in difficult days. the nation that he belonged to was in such departure that they were taken into captivity to Babylon. He, as a young man, was part of that first wave. So he lived in a day where all around him there was absolute failure. That's why it necessitated the judgment of God. But what was Daniel's attitude as an individual? All around me is failure. Do I just join in with the rest and say, well, these are days and that's what everybody's doing. I'm going to just live like everybody else. Now, what did Daniel do? Daniel 1 verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart, individually, that he would not defile himself. Everybody else may be, but I'm not. Right? And so the message of this conference really is, if everybody around you is bailing out, what are you going to do individually? And the message should be this: I'm going to stick to the word of God and I'm going to be faithful, even if I'm the only one. Right? That's the message that is before us in 2 Timothy. And Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him very much to stay faithful in times of departure. And as we think of it, there's a certain sense in which this parallels a lot of other occasions in Scripture where there's kind of a passing on of the mantle and from one generation to another. Paul's race is almost over. And now, in a sense, he's passing on the baton to young Timothy, right? And he's saying, okay, now it's your turn. And we see that throughout the Word of God. Remember Moses and his ministry and as he handed over to Joshua. And one of the things that is emphasized when he does that is to be strong and courageous. Moses says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Okay? David to Solomon, same idea, tells him to be strong and courageous. Now you've got Paul to Timothy, and one of the great emphases of this particular epistle, 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so it's this passing on of the mantle from one generation to another and preparing the next generation, and especially preparing them because it's not an easy day that they're taking over, right? They're taking the baton in a difficult day. And again, we've got to think about that because we find ourselves in a similar situation. The Upper Room Discourse is a little bit like this too, isn't it? John 13 through 17. The Lord Jesus, passing from the scene, hands over to 11 individuals and he's giving them instructions about what to do when he leaves. So that's the idea that's before us in this epistle. So just having said that, let's jump in to the actual epistle itself and chapter 1, bearing in mind that he's writing to encourage Timothy, fearful that he doesn't lose his courage in these difficult times. So he begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul wasn't an apostle based on decisions of some committee somewhere. He was an apostle based entirely on the will of God. An apostle is a sent one, and it was God's will that that Paul be sent as an apostle, right? It was absolutely the will of God. In fact, right at the very beginning of his conversion, he's commissioned and told, that I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And just as a general principle, it is God's will that people be sent. We're having a conversation before this meeting began, and I was talking about somebody about India, and almost every assembly in India that I visited had commended at least two young men from the assembly to labor in India in starting new assemblies. And it's just amazing to see they have a tremendous vision of sending people with the message of the gospel. And there's no wonder their work is exploding over there because they have vision. Where there's no vision, people perish. We need vision. Even in the days that we're living in, vision to send people out to labor and to labor in this land with the gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. Back in Genesis, in the midst of a scene of death and destruction, there's a promise of life. The seed of the woman is coming. And so this promise of life that finds its final expression in Christ Jesus, it's according to this message, this first gospel that apostle has been sent. And it is a message of life. Christ has come that men might have life and have it more abundantly, that they might experience eternal life. And so it's a message of life in the midst of darkness. And so he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, and of course, Timothy was Paul's spiritual son in the faith. Yes, we're going to learn later on that he had a lot of godly influences. Right in this chapter, we're going to learn about the faith that was first found in his grandmother and then his mother and is now also in him, that from a child he'd heard the scriptures. But it's amazing how somebody could be raised in a Christian home and be given all the information and not actually be saved. And some visiting preacher comes through and preaches the gospel. And the seed that's been sown is harvested when some visiting preacher comes through, right? All the work's been done by the parents, but then this visiting preacher comes through, has a gospel campaign, and the kid gets saved. Well, that's exactly what happened with Timothy. He grew up with the gospel, heard the gospel all his life, but Paul was the one under God that brought him the message the day that Timothy was saved. He was his spiritual son in the faith and very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he, again, gives these greetings, New Testament greetings, particularly individuals, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can't linger at all these verses just to say this, that every time it says from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying that there, basically it's an affirmation of the deity of Christ. I cannot give peace to you. I could desire that you have peace, but I can't give it to you. Only God can bring real peace to a person's life, right? And so grace and mercy and peace, who can give those things? Only divine persons. And so they're given by God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he launches into this thanksgiving and prayer on behalf of Timothy, his spiritual son. And there are three things that he gives thanks for. He thanks God, first of all, for Timothy's person. In verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So he thanks God just for Timothy the man. But then he also thanks God for Timothy's tears. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And then thirdly, verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unhypocritical, the genuine faith that is in thee. And so he's thankful to God for Timothy the man, Timothy's tears, Timothy's faith. All these three things he gives thanks for. And as we go through these, first of all, I want you to notice in verse 3, he says, I remember you in my prayers night and day. And one thing for sure about the Apostle Paul, and I do believe that part of the great effectiveness of this man was he was a man given to prayer. I thank God for you, Timothy. And I pray for you night and day. Now, it's not that he's not doing anything else, because we know that he was a very busy guy. But he's a man that is committed to prayer. And one thing that I'm finding, I'm beginning to understand more about the night and day thing. As I get older, I don't know what it is, but I wake up more in the night. And you know one thing that helps me to go back to sleep is to pray. And so quite often in the night, and for recently, I don't know why, 3 o'clock in the morning, I don't know whether it's a time zone issue of where I've been or something like that, I'm waking up at 3 in the morning, and so I'm praying. And so I can say to people, I pray for you night and day, because, well, this idea of this constant attitude of prayer marked out the Apostle Paul. And you read all his epistles, he must have had some prayer list. He's praying constantly, and no question the effectiveness of his life was because he was a dependent man. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And he mentions the fact that he thanks God whom he serves from his forefathers. And maybe he's referring to the fact that he served God from his forefathers before he introduces the impact of Timothy's forebears on his life. He's going to talk about his grandmother and his mother and the impact of family at a time of crisis like this. And in a sense, where there's departure all around, strong families are a tremendous thing, aren't they? For perpetuating the faith from one generation to the next. And so Paul acknowledges his forefathers, and then he talks about Timothy and the godly influences that are in his life. And he also talks about having a pure conscience. And word conscience, an interesting word, of course. You know, the latter part of it is from the word science or knowledge. And the word con, and it's kind of knowledge within oneself. It's kind of internal knowledge. And God has given us kind of an internal monitor, our conscience. And everybody has one. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, I'm sure you have, where you were going to do something, and you know, you absolutely know that what you're going to do is not right. In fact, it's wrong. And your conscience will begin to affect you. And sometimes we know full well that what we're doing is wrong, and we go ahead and do it anyway, despite the fact that the internal monitor is letting us know, putting alarm bells off and saying, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this, and yet we just go ahead, and there's a danger with that. Because eventually that conscience, the noise of it, the internal monitor, will get quieter and quieter until eventually it becomes a seared conscience, and we can go ahead and do that thing and it doesn't bother us anymore. Now, what we need, if we're to survive in this day and age, is to make sure we keep a very tender conscience. Right? When those alarm bells start going off, you walk away. Okay? Don't do it. Whatever it is you are thinking of doing, and the alarm bells, Paul says, I have, and what a beautiful language, I have served my forefathers with a pure conscience. Wow, that's great, isn't it, to have a pure conscience? And we need, now God can cleanse our conscience, and that's a wonderful thing, but once it's cleansed, we need to keep that tenderness, that sensitivity in our conscience. And be careful. Listen to that internal monitor in our lives. And so Paul, he's thanking God, and he says, I serve God from my forefathers with a pure conscience, and I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. The last time Paul saw Timothy may well have been the occasion of Paul's arrest. We don't know that for sure, but he does remember the tears of his friend Timothy. I want you to turn with me for a minute to Acts chapter 20, because sometimes in this country, and I'm saying this as an Englishman, but the influence of the British on assembly testimony in North America has not always been good. The British are known for being unemotional. You've ever heard the stiff upper lip term? You know, in other words, you never show your emotions. And unfortunately, that is utterly unbiblical. It might well be British, but it's not biblical. And wherever our culture clashes with Christianity, We need to reject our culture and embrace Christianity, right? Christianity needs to be brought into, or culture needs to be brought in subjection to Christianity. And so the Christianity, God wants to deal with us as a complete person, mind, emotion, and will. The whole man brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. And sometimes we're so scared of emotion, right? It's because of the British influence. Not because of the Bible. Not because of the Bible. Tears are a way we show emotion. And they're a good thing, right? Paul certainly was a man who shed tears. And he shed them himself, and he appreciated them in others. And so Acts 20, and let me see if I can find the right reference here. Problem is, I have a hard time sometimes reading my own writing. Verse 31 of Acts 20. It says, "Therefore, watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." That would be gospel work in Ephesus. And he says that in those 3 years I was in Ephesus, I didn't cease to warn people night and day with tears. Dale Moody said, "You should never preach on hell with dry eyes." Right? Wouldn't it be more convincing if a man is telling you to flee from the wrath to come and tears are running down his cheeks? I think you'd be able to receive that much more readily, wouldn't you? And so there's a place in evangelistic labor, at least, for tears. Truth transmitted with tears. Look at verse 19 of Acts 20. "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." In Philippians 3, you don't have to turn there, but he talks to you there in chapter 3, I think verse 18, about warning people that it says, I've got to look it up because I had it in my head, and then a senior moment, it just flew away. That happens sometimes, especially as I get older. Look at Philippians 3:18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And so we can see that there's emotion here, that Paul, there's tears flowing, and he remembers Timothy's tears. And this is not a dry-eyed, intellectual, dry-as-dust Christianity. This is men's emotions, grown men, tough men, but tearful men, right? And that's what we need, right? We need to have that. And the Lord's given me help. As an Englishman, you have no idea how much of a struggle this is for an Englishman. But just Thursday, I visited Scott DeGraff, and he and I, as we always do, had a season of prayer, and the Lord gave us tears for the state of assemblies in North America. And he's given us tears for souls. And God is breaking our hearts over the state of things in this country. And I do believe there's a place for tears. Paul says, "I am mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy." And again, why was he filled with joy thinking of the guy's tears? Because he knows that this young man is gripped with the truth. It's not just some heady intellectual knowledge, but it's gripped the man's heart. And it's seen in his tear ducts. And we need to be delivered from a dry-eyed Christianity. He says, "I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." Notice the lack of male influence there. We don't know anything about his grandfather. His father, we know, was a Gentile. And so here we have a man raised most likely in an unequal yoke situation, but the grandmother and the mother are pouring the scriptures into young Timothy's life, preparing him for the glorious day that he would hear the gospel. And we praise the Lord for that, and we praise the Lord for every godly mother. And I think of Susanna Wesley. John Wesley would say that I learned more on my mother's knees than from all the theologians in England. Isn't that something? See, sisters, you may never be able to teach in the assembly, but you can teach the teachers in the assembly. Right? You can pour your heart into the Timothys that are going to preach the word to the next generation. And so recognize the privilege you have and the influence that you can impart in young lives. And so we find that just as Paul referred to his own forefathers, he now refers to the impact of family on Timothy's life and was displayed in his unfeigned faith. And notice it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Paul says, I'm persuaded it's in you also. How can you see faith in someone? Well, the New Testament's clear. You see someone's faith, how? By their works, right? Isn't that James' message, right? In other words, it's demonstrated. If somebody really has faith, how do you know Abraham had faith? Well, his whole life was a demonstration of that, right? Offering up Isaac, was that a demonstration of his faith, right? Faith was seen in evidence. And so Paul could say, I've seen it in you and in your grandmother and in your mother. That faith is seen. So now we get to some really the crux of his instructions. He says, wherefore, in the light of these godly influences in your life and the light of the things that I see in you, he says, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. In this section, we're going to see three essential qualities of a man of God. First one, in verse 6 and 7, is his zeal. You got a gift, but you got to stir it up. You see, we've got to have zeal so that that gift can be used effectively. We were discussing this recently, some of us, about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. But when you look at Isaiah 59, which is where the armor of God is quoted from, it's a direct quotation from Isaiah 59. In fact, let's just turn there, and I want you to see that there's a piece of armor that is, or a piece of equipment in Isaiah 59 that Paul omits in Ephesians 6. And yet, I believe, without this piece, the rest of the armor will not work. Here we go, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And then notice this last bit. And was clad with zeal as a cloak. Was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, here you are, and you've been given the best armor available. But if you have no zeal, no energy for the fight, what's going to happen when you go out into battle with all this great armor on? Right? You're going to get cut to shreds, aren't you? You see, armor is only as good as the zeal of the individual that's wearing it. You get the point. You've got to have zeal. And so armor's a wonderful thing, but if you have no energy for the fight, then you're just going to be a pushover. And so what he says to Timothy is, you're a gifted young man, but I want you to stir it up. What does that mean? What's that word stir up mean? It means rekindle, according to Darby's translation. Keep blazing, A.T. Robertson says. Don't let the white hot flame die down. Now, why is he saying that to him? Because of the day in which he finds himself. It's not popular to be a Christian, right? People are bailing out left, right, and center. This is not an encouraging day. And so there may be a tendency on Timothy's part to just pull back. Yeah, it's too hard. It's a difficult day. I'm not gonna keep going here. I'm just gonna pull back. And so what he says is basically stir up. Stir up this gift that's in you. And kindle the flame and keep it blazing. Part of the Q&A session last night seemed to be preoccupied with the question of spiritual gifts. And it's a very important topic. If you're a believer in this room today, you are gifted by God. You are gifted by the Spirit of God. And one day, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you are going to give an account of the things done in this body, whether good or worthless. And I suspect that part of the issue that's going to be in discussion is, what did you do with your spiritual gift? Did you use it for the building up of the body of Christ? Did you? Or did your assembly struggle for years because you had the gift, but you never really developed it, and you had no real energy nor enthusiasm for it, and that assembly just kind of limped along for years, and all along you had what was needed to make all the difference in the world, and you just couldn't be bothered. And so what he says to Timothy, you be bothered. You stir up that gift that's in you. That gift of God that is in you. It's given by God. Paul put his hands on him, and the idea of with laying on of hands is identification. He identified the fact that this is a gifted young man, and he laid hands on him, identifying him. Perhaps part of it too, identification, laying on of hands has to do with identification. It also has to do with substitution. In the Old Testament, when somebody had sinned, they brought a lamb. And they laid their hands on the lamb. And what were they saying? This lamb is going to be in my place. I'm the one that deserves to die. This lamb is in my place, right? So laying on of hands is to do with identification and substitution. And maybe in Paul's mind, when he laid hands on Timothy, he's thinking, you're going to replace me one day. There's a day I'm going off the scene, and you're going to be taken over. Right? Stir up that gift, Timothy. It's needed. I'm passing off the scene. You better use it. And so we need to determine what our gifts are that have been given by God. We need to identify them. Paul, and in 1 Timothy 4:14, the elders of the local church recognized and identified Timothy's gift as well. And so it's everybody knows he's a gifted young man, but Timothy is being encouraged in the light of the difficult day that he finds himself in, that he needs to not kind of pull back, but to really stir up, rekindle the flame of that gift that's within him. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and it, by the way, I'd encourage any of you to read some of the early history of the Salvation Army. Early history, they were not about kettles and soup in those days. Powerful gospel preachers. William Booth, they said, was such a powerful preacher that sometimes when he preached, people were literally propelled prostrate on the ground under conviction of sin under Booth's preaching. And William Booth said this, "The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your hearts. Boy, that's a great statement, isn't it? The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your hearts. You see, maybe there's somebody here, and you're a believer, and at one time, you were really on fire for the Lord. But for whatever reason, maybe some people close to you have defected. Maybe there's discouragements. Maybe there's been opposition. Maybe, I don't know what, but maybe somewhere along the line, your fire has begun to get dim and low. And you're just not the same on fire believer you once were. Can I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and on behalf of His church that you stir up the gift that's within you? Don't let that flame die down. We need passionate saints. Emotional saints that will weep over souls. Passionate souls who are zealous about the work of God. We need that. And so he says, I put thee in remembrance, stir up the gift that's in thee. For God, he says, has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. He not only gives us gifts, but he also gives us the power, the enablement to use those gifts. And so he said, he's not given us this. And notice he doesn't say, not given you here. Notice the change of language here. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. God has not given us. So he's widening it out now. All of us, we have not been given the spirit of fear. This spirit of fear should not be part of the people of God. We should be fearless because of who we're walking with. Lo, I am with you always, right? The Lord is with us. What can man do to us? What should we fear when the Lord is on our side? And so he said, God hasn't given us that spirit of timidity or fear or cowardice. That's not to mark the child of God. That's not our spirit. But another one, a spirit of power, that word dunamis, or the idea of dynamite, that would overcome weakness. He's given us that dynamic power. And the spirit of love. That's important too. As we serve the Lord in difficult days, we don't want to lose love. You know, sometimes we can preach and we can be harsh maybe or legalistic. And he's saying, no, we need to stir up the gift and use the gift, but use it under the power of the Spirit of God as He would enable you, and use it in the spirit of love, and then of a sound mind, sane, balanced mind. Don't be intimidated by what people are saying and what's going on around you. You have a sound mind. And then he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He said, Timothy, this is a day and age where some people have been becoming ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. And he's going to detail that in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are of age are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Implication is these other men were. And so he says, Timothy, you don't be ashamed. You see, in this day where Paul is in prison, awaiting execution, where Nero is beginning to reach out to punish and persecute Christians, to openly identify with Paul became a risky business. Oh, he's one of them. So you'd become a marked man, you see, because you were identifying yourself with this condemned prisoner, right, who is seen to be hostile to the state. And so now you go and visit him while you're seen in the same light. And so some people said, okay, we're done with Paul. He was too fanatic anyway. We don't want anything to do with him. But here's a guy, we're jumping ahead, Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed of me. He sought me out diligently. He actually made every effort to come and see me, and he refreshed me. He said, Timothy, you don't be ashamed either. In verse 12 he says, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus is not ashamed. Timothy, you don't be ashamed. Can I say, young person, to you, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Him. Get it out of the closet as quickly as you can that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. The longer you leave it, the harder it will be. Just tell them whose you are and who you serve. It'll have an impact on your life because you'll be a marked man from that day forward. Everybody's going to be watching you. And people do watch you. But get it out there. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Be a bold, out and out, open, unashamed believer in Christ. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Along with the gospel comes a certain sense in which there is rejection, there is hardship, there's ill treatment when you're identified with a rejected Savior. And you see, our Savior suffered at the hands of men. And if we're going to follow Him diligently, we may well share the same fate. He's still despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we identify with Him, we share in some of that. It affects our lives in lots of ways. But is He not worthy to identify with in His sufferings? Of course He is. And so it's not that you're doing it in your own strength. He says, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He will give you the strength to do it. To withstand. Don't be ashamed. Think about what He did for you, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Saved us not only from a life of sin, but to a life of holiness. Called us with a holy calling. It's interesting in Scripture, it talks about a heavenly calling in Hebrews 3:1. It talks about a holy calling here. It talks about a high calling in Philippians 3:14. I just want to say this too, and I feel it needs to be said. Some of you have been talking to me about Cambridge 7. Cambridge 7 is an amazing book. If you haven't read it, buy it. Okay? Use your pocket money this week to buy the Cambridge 7 by John Pollock. And the reason why you need to buy it is because you will learn about some university students from Cambridge. They were saved primarily through the impact of D.L. Moody's campaign in Cambridge. And I'm going to get sidetracked and tell this story because it's just wonderful. So when D.L. Moody is invited to Cambridge, there's all these intellectual toffs from England are saying, what can this shoe clerk from Massachusetts possibly say to us, right? I mean, we're the elite of England. And so when Moody came and began his gospel campaign in the city of Cambridge, the first night the students were building pyramids out of the chairs. And they were clowning around, and when Moody came on the platform, they were whistling and catcalling and jeering, and it didn't look like a good start to a gospel campaign. But one of the reasons they had Dale Moody was when the committee was saying, who should we get to speak, Dale Moody was suggested, and one of the committee members was very skeptical, and he said, what are you trying to tell me, that Dale Moody has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And the other committee members said, no, D.L. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. So D.L. Moody came, and when he began to preach, this crowd that were just riotous mob, the presence of God so filled that auditorium that these men came under conviction. By the time he had finished his gospel campaign, the first guy that got saved was the guy who was kind of the ringleader of all this stuff. 201 undergraduates from Cambridge University accepted Christ as their Savior. God used Dale Moody in a powerful way. With amongst these, seven of these young men ended up going to China with China Inland Mission. And these are the Cambridge Seven. But the point that I wanted to make, and where this has got to do with our passage, is that after they got saved, all of them went to what was, anybody here heard of the Keswick Convention? Okay? Keswick Convention was a movement in England in the 1800s that emphasized holiness of life. That a Christian not only should live a holy life, but could live a holy life, and that God had provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that victory is achievable. And these young men, having been saved under Moody's ministry, went to the Keswick meetings and there consecrated their lives fully to divine service and experienced personal inner victory over indwelling sin. And these seven men went to China and had a tremendous impact on the world. And I'm saying all this to say this, that I think today we do not put enough emphasis on holiness in our preaching. That holiness is doable. You see, what we do is we live with a mindset that defeat is our default position. Many Christians live their lives camped in 1 John 1:9. Anybody know what that verse says? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. And that's where we live. It's me, Lord, I've done it again. 1 John 1:9. And that's our life. We live in 1 John 1. Do you think that's where God expects us to spend our Christian lives, in 1 John 1:9? I'm glad it's in the Bible, by the way. Praise the Lord. And I've availed of it many times. But I've come to realize 1 John 1:9 is not where I'm supposed to live. Where am I supposed to live? How about this? God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. How does that sound? What does it say again? God who sometimes causes us to triumph occasionally? No, it doesn't say that. God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. We are sometimes conquerors through Him. No, I think I got that wrong. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And so what I'm saying to you is that I believe that it's possible to live a life of holiness in the 21st century. I believe it on the authority of the Word of God. God has provided everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And we are living defeated Christian lives because we expect that that's the way it's supposed to be. And I'm telling you, it's not supposed to be that way. God has not called us to defeat. He's not called us with a calling to sinfulness and failure. He says He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I want to just recommend a couple of things for you, resources. Normal Christian Life, Watchman Nee, should be in every Christian's library. Classic book on Romans 6, 7, and 8, how to experience victory in the Christian life. And read your Bible and pay attention to the words and realize 1 John 1:9 is not supposed to be our camping ground. It isn't. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This plan stretches back into the eternal ages. God had this plan, but is now made manifest. The plan was made before the foundation of the world, but now it's made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so what he's really saying, and just kind of bringing it to in a very simple way, he's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Just think of what the Lord has done. Isn't he worthy to suffer the afflictions of the gospel for? This one that has done so much for us, saved us, called us with a holy calling, one who has abolished death, or annulled death, rendered death, losing its power. And so the sting of death has gone for us. Christ has done that and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he says, wherefore I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The idea of committing something to him against that day is that Paul has left a deposit with the Lord, and it's has a day in view. And I want to suggest to you what it is this. He's going to talk about he's run the race. The deposit is his life and service. All the service that he's done for the Lord, it's all just about coming to a climax, an end. And it's all been given to the Lord. And there's a day coming, that day, what we call the judgment seat of Christ. And it's all going to be revealed in that day. That's an important day, isn't it? You and I should be living this day in the light of that day, the judgment seat of Christ. And if more of us, let's be honest, we're living today in the light of that day, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would look a lot different than it does right now. Would it not? If we were really living in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul could say, I've given this deposit. You've committed it to him against that day. And that day, it will all be rewarded and revealed. And now he says, Timothy, I can do that. But he says, now, in a sense, you have the deposit that you have to deal with. I've passed truth on to you, sacred truth as a trust that's been given to you, and my race is done. What are you going to do? How's it going to look for you now, Timothy? What are you going to do? And what he says is, Timothy, you hold fast the form of sound words. You grasp hold of this. Hold fast to these things. Now, the idea is this. Later on in chapter 2, verse 2, the best way you hold these things firmly is by passing them on to someone else. Notice he says, hold fast the form of sound words. In chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, that's this pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, the same commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So the best way for you to keep the truth that you hear this weekend, you know how the best way for you to do it? It's not to keep impeccable notes in your notebook. That's not the best way for you to capture this truth. You know the best way for you to capture this truth? Tell somebody what you learned this weekend. Pass it on. and the process of re-articulating what you have learned will cement it very much in your mind, and it will be easier for you to hold it fast because you passed it on to somebody else. Hold fast the form words. So it's not an idea of I'm just collecting these, you know, like people collect things and they just enjoy them. No, you collect it, then you pass it on to others. But hold fast the pattern of sound words, literally as the idea of an outline in orderly form. So Paul's teaching had been given to him in an orderly form, and he was to hold fast to that, not deviate, and then he was to also pass it on. Notice he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast these things in faith, in confidence, in trust that what you've been given is indeed the truth of God, and then and in love, it was shared in love, speaking the truth in love, you make sure that you hold it and pass it on in that same way, speaking the truth in love. The great danger, isn't there, for us, we're people that I think have a track record of being fairly passionate about the truth. But sometimes we don't pass it on very lovingly. Right? There are some people there, well, you've heard the phrase fighting fundamentalist, right? It didn't just come out of a vacuum. Sometimes we can be kind of pretty feisty, right, in the way we deal with one another, and so he says that truth needs to be spoken in love, handed on in love, speak the truth in love. That's what we need to do. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to thee keep by the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in us. The only reference, direct reference to the Holy Spirit in this chapter, and it's to do with the idea of holding fast to the truth of God and do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so then he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, all they which are in Asia. Paul spent such a long time in Asia, right? 3 years. This is where he shed these tears. And yet he could say that somehow the saints in Asia have somehow pulled away from Paul. They've turned away from me. They've done this from these areas that Paul had just given so much of his time to. And where he taught the great truths that we find in the Epistle to the Ephesians, these areas, these people, he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. They didn't want to be associated with Paul the prisoner anymore. And the ringleaders seem to be these two individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And again, we've got to remember this, that when we follow the Lord, sometimes we'll have to be treated by others the way he was treated. He was treated by Judas very terribly, wasn't he? Right? Peter denied him. Right? Even the people that he invested so closely in, the Lord experienced rejection from them. And so we have to recognize that there are people, and it happens all the time, there are people that would love you, and then when times get tough, they don't want anything to do with you. And one of the struggles of the Christian life is relationships with people. People that were once you thought were close friends, and now they don't want anything to do with you. And it's kind of like hard to understand that, but it comes with the package. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus. Don't expect any different treatment than the Savior experienced at the hands of men. And so he says, this is what's happened to me. But then he says, not everybody's like that. And isn't it refreshing that not everybody's like that? He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. Not just once, Often. This guy often refreshed me. Isn't it great to be a refresher of the saints? Are you a refresher of the saints? Make it your aim to be a refresher of this conference. I hope that the only ministry this weekend is not coming from this platform. Every one of you, if you're a believer, are an able minister of the New Testament. And you can refresh one another. Share what the Lord's showing you. Draw alongside somebody that looks discouraged. Ask them how they're doing. Pray with them. Refresh one another. He said this on Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. It's not easy to get into prison unless you're a criminal. It isn't. I mean, anybody that's ever been involved in prison ministry, it's not easy to get into prison. Right? It's a lot of effort. And this man sought me out very diligently. And think of the risks being identified with a man who's now officially on the state's hit list as somebody who's a dangerous, subversive individual. And now you're seeking him out. What does that do with you? Where does that leave you, you see? Are you now questionable, your loyalty to Rome? This guy sought me out, and there were risks involved, but he didn't bother him. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord again in that day. The judgment seat of Christ is in view here. That on that day, that man is going to find mercy from the Lord because of what he did. And how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. A refresher, a minister, a man who invested in the life of the Apostle Paul and refreshed him and ministered to him. And what do you think that day will look like for a man like that? Well, Paul could say to the Philippians, because they invested in his ministry, that fruit would abound to their account. Right? I think Onesiphorus is going to have a good day on that day. Right? He poured his life into refreshing and ministering to the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's a good way to live, isn't it? I hope that we, if we got nothing else out of this message, get this simple thought that I need to live this day in the light of that day. There's a day when we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. And we'll give an account on that day of things done in this body, whether good or worthless. Don't waste your time on things that are worthless. You know what has worth? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how much they're worth? They're the most expensive group of people on planet Earth because they were purchased by the blood of God's own Son. They are extremely valuable. Invest in them. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Timothy and his challenge that he faced living in a difficult day. We're thankful for the instructions that are given to him by Paul, his man that led him to Christ and the man that invested in his life. Father, we can see so many parallels with the day in which we live in. We pray for each person in this room that they will do exceedingly well at the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, would you help us all today not to be ashamed of our Lord Jesus, but to be willing to openly associate ourselves with him. Whatever that's going to result in our lives, that we'd be willing to bear the reproach. Because he was willing to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. And he's worthy of our devotion. Lord, I pray you'd bless this weekend, Lord. We don't want to just have conference for the sake of conference. We want to hear thy voice. We want to meet with thee, the living God. We want to be transformed, be changed. Lord, I pray if there are people here that the flame in the altar of their heart is burning very low, that through the Word of God this weekend, that it would be rekindled into a white-hot flame. And Lord, we just ask that all these things, that you bless our refreshments and our fellowship now, and that the refreshments might not be just the food and drink, but we'd refresh one another as we spend time together for the honor and glory of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.